If you would turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 16:13, and oh, there's the clock. Good. Okay, that door is open and the food's coming in, and people are saying, "Come on, get through this." So I can smell the chili. But so Jonathan has given me the correct time frame, and I'll work with that. As you're turning there, I want to give everyone a challenge here. Unlike everybody else, I lay in bed at night sometimes and wake up and say, boy, how am I going to pay this bill? How am I going to put new shocks on the car? How am I going to pay for oil at $5 plus a gallon? It goes up and down, you know, and I pray to the Lord to give us this day our daily bread. But I want to tell you this, and I want to challenge you on this. There's literature on that table, and we have a special heart. My family does for the lepers work that ICI has in India, and we have a special heart for the debt slavery. So you understood what he was talking about there, all right? We got people in this country bellyaching about slavery that was 150 years ago, but this is real present day slavery, all right? So, but I want to challenge you on this, that if you take a piece of that literature and say, Lord, you know what? I don't have the money for this. I don't know where it's coming from, but I'm asking you to take up the challenge that this, I guess I'm an old preacher now, I don't know. This old preacher said, take it up and say, if you provide it, I'll give it. And again, we are, our family, my wife, my girls, it never fails. Come November time for the banquet, we like our banquet because I like the food and I love the ministry. But you know, it's that old promise, test me and I'll open the floodgates of the scripture. And it never fails that the money comes in for the freedom fund to buy people out of debt slavery, and the money comes in for the leper colony. It just comes in. Let me just say that. And those of you that step out in faith like that say, well, I can never afford that. I got this bill. And I got as many bills as you do. But I'm just telling you, and the way it came in this year, I don't want to take from my preaching time too long, but the way it came in from this year, I just said, that's very interesting. But it was obvious that that's what the Lord had in mind. Because frankly, someone sent us a large gift to help with our heating. And unlike the rest of you, that over oil. Well, I turned it down 58. We're working on that. But and the funds came in to bless the ministry, and I said, okay, Lord, you know, we'll just, I know where it came from. So I leave you with that. You can run with it as you see fit, but I challenge you to do that. Yes. All right, you should have your Bible open there, and I just want to pray, Lord, just bless this time. This is a great word. We're going to talk about one word this morning, and it's very, very essential. And we're going to talk about the Christian stance. So as we think through this, just it's one of those, let's just say, perceptions in our Christian experience that we really need to have. And practice, and we pray this in the name of Jesus, so that we will build more fruit. So you should have your Bible there, or your phone, whatever you use. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. That's an imperative. All right. The imperative is, don't touch that stove, young fellow. You'll get burned. Okay. That's an imperative. So I'm in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Stand firm in the faith. That's an imperative. Imperative is a command. Act like men. That's an imperative. Be strong. These are all commands, and they're very important. But I want to talk to you this morning about the Christian stance. Okay, the Christian stance. So what I mean by this is how we approach life. How we approach life. So when you wake up in the morning and you get moving, and you walk out the door, or you stay in your house, but when your mind becomes aware of, hey, it's time to live now, you can be passive and reactionary, oh, whatever happens, happens. I'll just have to deal with it. Or you can be what we should be, as Paul says, I press on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's perceptive and purposeful. Perceptive and purposeful. In other words, you look around, you see what's going on, and you should have a mind that's entrenched in your Christian faith, and then you move on from there. Perceptive and purposeful. And this is a challenge, because again, we have a tendency to be very passive, but our faith is a very active faith. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. So many times, and Jonathan does an excellent job in verse by verse preaching. He's one of the best that I've listened to, and he does quite a good job at that and going through various books. But there's an inclination when you finish going through Ephesians, you know, and you're up in the sky, and then there you go to the last page of your Bible, and there's just some basic exhortations there. There's just a temptation to say, hey, I'll skim over this. But let me encourage you in this, in your those who are preachers, there's a couple here, and even as you study, to wait a second, don't neglect the exhortations. See, don't neglect them, because they're there at the end, like the one we have here, to be alert. So you'd ask yourself the question, you know, in my Bible, it's 27 pages or so in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul has just gone through this, so he makes a comment at the end. I think what he's saying is, now, I've made a statement, but I want you to reflect on where you've come from through the book. And in this case, it's very appropriate. He's just gone through 16 chapters or so of practical exhortation to the church, and he says, now be alert. So, why do you want to be alert? Well, having served in Africa as a missionary Bible teacher, one of the things that we were alert about was snakes, all right? And where we lived, and you folks know as well, India, you have the cobras and those of that variety of snakes. But where we lived, we had the black mambas, okay? The green mambas, the cobras, and South African boonslang snakes, and they're not real friendly, okay? So especially a mamba, if you get bit by one, then you probably won't live too long. That's more than likely, unless you can get antivenom quickly. So I learned to be very perceptive as I would walk from the house I lived in down through the woods, and then to the little brick building that we had our Bible school at. And my perception was walls, rocks, weeds, all the time looking, because it was in the bush area, and the bush area, there was lots of them there. If you went into the towns, and even the area where you may see a village, they would be pushed out of there. The people were smart. They didn't plant grass. They just had dirt so they could see the snakes. So you learn that, and it is a discipline. And I remember walking to class one day, and down through the back way, down through the woods, there's a trail there, and took one step and right through my leg. I mean, right through, and I hopped straight up in the air. And it was just a little rascal. I don't know what it was. I didn't hang around to find out. But the point is that I want to drive home, as you think about this whole exhortation I'm going to give you, the importance of being alert, watchful in your Christian experience. Now, why? It's obvious the reason why. There's lots of dangers. And I'm a great fan of history, so I was thinking about Pearl Harbor. That's coming up, right, December 7th, 1941. And depending on who you read, what historians you read, there was actually warnings of that coming. Now, there's a lot of politics involved in that, whether they were ignored purposefully. There was even warnings I read as I was studying this, warnings from people who came out of the Japanese government who didn't like the Bushido ethic that the Japanese were pursuing, that militant ethic, that were actually warning people in our country. There's one in particular that basically say you've got to watch it because there's a high chance that you're going to have an invasion, et cetera, et cetera. And that was sort of pushed aside. But even supposedly an hour or so before the invasion, two radar operators out in a southern Pacific island, 137 miles out or so, spotted all of this stuff on the screen, all these dots on the screen, moving toward Hawaii, and the warning was sort of cast aside by their superior. Now, whether or not that's true accurately, I don't know. It's hard to, you know, you read these things, but let's just suffice it to say that I read it, and I think that's probably legitimate. But the warning was neglected, and you know the end of the rest of the story. So you carry that over into our spiritual life, because we're in a constant battle, all right? We don't want to make peace with the devil, right? We don't want to just say, hey, you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. Because he won't leave you alone. In your own mind, you may think, well, I'm not going to step out like these chaps here do because I want a peaceful life. Well, let me just tell you, it doesn't work that way. If you concede to a tyrant, the tyrant will abuse you. So there's no peace with tyrants. And as children of God, we resist the devil, don't we? Submit yourself therefore unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee. That's our attitude. It's of resistance. It's not compliance or compromise. It's active resistance. So Paul says this, Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in mind or in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So here's this concept of being on the alert again. Now that's in the context of Ephesians 6. That's spiritual warfare, all right? That's quite a good passage. And I think you guys have gone through Ephesians, and you know all about that. So here again is this idea of being alert. So to be alert, though, it's not just walking around with no, let's just say, very clear mindset of what the dangers are. See, this is where the disciplined mind comes in the spiritual life. And you have a very good pastor who teaches very clearly. So as you're learning, you get the repertoire of your thinking of what you should be alert about. When I drove a concrete truck, it was my favorite kind of truck driving. I've driven, had different kinds over the years. But boy, if I came onto a property and the guy said, okay, you back your mixer right in there. This is the slab we're pouring. And I saw a wet, low spot on an April morning and some water laying in there and mud, I said, I don't think so. We're not going over that. This boy will be in his axles, so we're going to have to figure something else out. That always wasn't received with the most pleasant, but we got it done. But I knew ahead of time. I knew ahead of time. Construction driving is different. You know, I drove over the road for a while too, and that was a whole different type of driving. There's things you have to be alert for. But there was a discipline that was already formulated in my thinking. When you go back in history, boy, that's 110 years ago. You're all familiar with the sinking of the Titanic. But supposedly there was ice warnings, okay? But that was a ship, quote, that God couldn't sink. Remember that? You've read that in history, that it was so big and illustrious and powerful. But there were supposedly ice warnings ahead of time. And whether they were taken as serious as they should have been, that's neither here nor there. That's sort of the suspicion. And again, I'm not authority on that. But it didn't take long. So when that ship hit a massive iceberg 100 feet above the ship, it ripped the side open. And within 35 minutes, it was starting to sink. So point one, watchfulness, being alert, a disciplined mind, what to be alert for. So let's go to our text now. And as always, we take a quick break to say, well, where are we? We're flying up here, but we want to land in Corinth. And most of you have study Bibles there, so you can kind of read it and see what the background of the church in Corinth is. But yeah, I'm quoting from Charles Wyrie here. The gospel was preached in Corinth by Paul on his second missionary journey. While living and working with Aquila and Priscilla, he preached in the synagogue until opposition forced him to move next door to the house of Titus Justus. The Jews accused him before the Roman governor, but the charge was dismissed, and Paul remained about 18 months. After leaving, Paul wrote the church a letter, which has been lost, but distributing news about the believers and questions they asked Paul in a letter they sent to him. Prompted the writing of 1 Corinthians, problems there were in divisions, questions about marriage, food, worship, and the resurrection. So already, as we're thinking about this key word of being alert, as I just gave you a brief description of this church, the letter that came to them was very practical in dealing with a lot of problems in the church. All right, so start to connect the two. So if you're going to be watchful, you're going to be watchful about certain situations. So let's have a quick textual look at this passage, and back to your Bible, 1 Corinthians 16:13, and let's break it down, and then we'll apply it. Back to verse 13, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert, okay, and that's a state of watchfulness. This is going to be our primary, let's just say, emphasis. As I said, this is a discipline. It's something that you cultivate. It's something as your Christian experience, you're watchful for certain things. As you learn truth, your mind becomes more accustomed to what you should be alert to. I remember when I worked in the steel mill down in Steelton. Oh my, that's 40, 45 years ago. You had to be very alert when you were in there working, because all kind of cranes coming overhead. There's shifters going through moving molten steel. And I remember I was hauling slag. They make the heats and pour the slag out on the ground. And I was driving a dump truck. And one, the first day I was there, a guy took me in there to kind of coach me. He says, now here's what you have to watch. And this fellow, he was a nice chap, but he was a nervous type. He's sitting in the seat beside me. And he was, unfortunately, like the sauce a little bit too much. And I just remember I was looking around, you know, and I saw a shifter coming. And a shifter is a little train pulling little flat cars and has ingots of hot steel in it. And I said, I can make this. And I I shot across the track, and I just barely made it. And this poor old guy, I remember, I thought he was going to have a heart attack. But again, I learned this concept of alertness and perception, what to look out for. So as I worked there more and more, I was always looking out for dangerous things. And then I began to understand the way the whole mill worked and where I could go and where I couldn't. But as we look at this term now, there's three descriptions after it, if you have your Bible there, we want to touch briefly on, and then we'll go back to thinking through the epistle, as I said, about potential situations that we should be watchful about as Christians. So again, look at your Bible there. Be alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. So they're all imperatives. So first, look at the first one. Stand firm in the faith. This is actually an intellectual decision, isn't it? It's a mind decision that says, by the grace of God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to stand firm. Now it's going to be purposeful, but it's going to be fueled by the power of the Spirit of God, isn't it? Because anybody that has fought any battles in the Christian experience knows that it doesn't take us too long to push aside the pull up the bootstraps mindset. That I can do this. I know what I'm doing. You know, I learned that a long, long time ago, just in life in general. But as a believer, we stand firm because we know that it's a decision that we have to make, and we know that it's got to be the Spirit of God that's going to cause us to stand. So even as we approach various situations, we've already made the intellectual decision to say, no, I've got to stand, Lord. And I'm praying even now as we face the many challenges that we're increasingly facing in our country, that I will stand firm and the church will stand firm. Now, where Pastor Azif comes from, they live with that. See, so it's, they're already there. So it's a great challenge, but we as people who've never experienced that for the most part in the United States, challenges to our faith in persecution, it's a new thing to us. And it's going to be extremely difficult. But the bottom line is, we know that we're even now praying, God, we see what's coming, and we want to stand firm. It's an intellectual decision to maintain what we believe. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's dying words, okay? He let's just say, is a great example of this. And you know who he was, all right? Just go back to 1930s in Germany. He was a German pastor. He actually came to the United States for a while and pastored here and wanted to go back when things really started to heat up in the middle 30s in Germany with the Nazi regime taking more power and attacking the church. And he said, no, I'm going back. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote The Cost of Discipleship. You probably know that book, but he was a German pastor who actually was involved in the plot to overthrow Hitler. Okay, he came to the point with some other even ministers and people that said that we've got to stop this evil. This evil is so great. Well, eventually he was captured, and then just a couple days before the war, he was hung at Flossburg Prison. Well, that's the sad thing. Two or three more days, they would have been liberated. But he and some others were hung at Flossburg Prison. But his final words were this: this is the end for me, the beginning of life. And the doctor, the German doctor that was there watching him being hung, said, I've never seen anybody die like this, with this type of composure. But see, he had the intellectual decision already. No, I'm going to run the course. And again, Daniel was the same, wasn't he? In the book of Daniel, he already made the decision and said, God, this is no guarantee, but I'll tell you what, by your spirit, by your grace, I got to run the course. I got to stand. So he clearly exemplifies that. And now this is a fun one here. Back to your Bible. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Okay. The old King James says, quit you like men, okay? Now, some feminists would just run after this and say, oh, this is terrible, this is misogynist. And no, just stop. This is language, okay? And Paul is simply saying, be courageous. He's not preaching a over-patriarchal, misogynist God. No, he's just using language to stress this point of have moral courage. Okay, have moral courage. Be someone who does not let your emotions determine your obedience. Now, here's where I'm really going to sink the, let's just say, quote, ultra-feminists who would attack me on this. They probably wouldn't, but my favorite example of someone who exemplified this quality of moral courage, of a just do the next thing. Okay, now I've said that, some of you know who I'm going to talk about here briefly. I think that Elizabeth Elliot is probably the clearest illustration of this that I know of. And you know who she was, the wife of Jim Elliot, and back in the 60s, or I guess that's the 50s, her husband and some others were martyred bringing the gospel to the Aka Indians, all right? And she stayed there for a while and then proceeded on with just a great ministry. But she, in my opinion, exemplified this idea of moral courage. Just do the next thing, she would say. I remember listening to her on I didn't have podcasts then. But so that is essential in our experience, that we are able to not just stand, but we have the emotional, internal strength, the courage to say, this is what I have to do. And then the last one, before we get into the main exhortation, is just the concept of back to your Bibles, be strong, all right? It's a different word than dunamos over there in Ephesians 6, but it is be strong in the power of God's might and his strength. And this is not the macho man type strength, okay? That falls off quick. in the light of spiritual battle. This is the strength that comes from knowing how to be filled with the Spirit. If I ask you this morning, what does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? How do you get filled by the Spirit of God? It'd be interesting to take a little bit of a survey. In my opinion, and I do it every morning, I just pray to the Lord, Lord, I just need your strength. I need the filling of your Spirit. I need the strengthening of your Spirit. And that's just not an emotive thing, but it comes along with the text of the Scripture. It comes along with truth. So as we're filled with the Spirit and God reveals truth to us, we attack life with a mind that is guided by the Scripture. So that's an exhortation that's very, very critical to us that we live that way. And, I just think of, I did a lecture last week at our Bible Institute there at St. John's on some of the pioneer missionaries that went out from England to India. And then William Carey, then also Adoniram Judson, he went out to Burma. Burma's on the other side, right? It's Burma, India, and then Pakistan. Am I right on that? Yes, if I'm looking at. So this is the early part of the 19th century. So when you think about being strong, these people face insurmountable odds. But Judson's story is quite interesting because he was making some headway in Burma. They went to war with Britain. And then they imprisoned him because he's a foreigner. So he wasn't British. Try to say, I'm not British, I'm American. No, it doesn't matter. And we saw that in Africa. Everybody that came to Zimbabwe was English. I said, no, I'm not English. I'm American. So on the 4th of July, I had to explain to the students, in humor, to say, my compatriot, my fellow worker, now he's English. And we fought against them, but my, that's, oh boy, 150 years ago or so. But in the case of Judson, he was in prison for a year and a half. Horrendous conditions. He finally gets out. His wife dies. The baby dies. And Judson just goes into a depression, a deep depression. Goes out in the jungle, digs himself a grave, and just looks at it. Here's what he said. I quote, God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not. Here's a great pioneer missionary, all right? He's completely wiped away. God is to me the great unknown. Oh, you can't say that. You're supposed to be our super. No. But the interesting thing about Judson, he came back, okay, started to climb. People were praying for him. He got restored and even had a more fruitful ministry. There's a guy that would have understood the strength of the Lord. And that's like Jesus said, what did he say in John? He said, except a corn of wheat die, it can't produce fruit, right? So with that in mind, as we look at some of the things that Paul wants us to be alert about, we're going to just pick through the epistle very quickly. But as we do that, just remember that triad that we talked about. So the first one that I would go to would be right in chapter 1. And here again, the purpose of this is obviously not to expound the epistle in the little bit of time I have left, but to sharpen your mind as a Christian, as you learn truth and you live in the world that we live in, and you know the zeitgeist of the age that we live in, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, right? And it's quite different now than it was 50 years ago. But let's have a look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to spin this a little bit in a good way. Alert to the divisiveness in the church. Okay, now I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10. But we live in the Western civilization in a time of very, very, let's just say, fragmented situation. And this is not accidental. The cultural neo-Marxists that are bringing the Western civilization down, they're nurturing this on purpose. Okay, it's not an accident. You have everybody hating everybody. All sorts of different flavors of people are mad at each other for a million different reasons. But this is all by design, all right? All you have to do is know a little bit of history and just understand what they're up to. But unfortunately, this trickles over into the church, doesn't it? Yes, and we have to be careful about this. But Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, in this context, they were saying, oh, I follow Paul, Apollos, etc., etc. So there was divisions in the church as to whom we follow. Okay, now, there's nothing wrong with following leaders by example. There's nothing wrong of having favorite theologians. That's a good thing. But Paul's warning here is just to be careful about fragmentation of saying, well, I'm a Calvinist, or, you know, or I'm a dispensationalist, or I'm this or I'm that. And the warning is just be careful that this doesn't cause lots of divisions. This does not mean that we don't, as pastors, teachers, theologians, have our theological distinctives. Yes, we should. I have my distinctives, and we all should. And this doesn't mean that, no, we don't want any more denominations. It's just one. No, that's not what I'm driving at here. I'm driving at being very careful with the present situation of the church in the United States of America, and in the West for particular, that it's as it's confronting cultural, lots of cultural oppression now, okay? It's no longer, hey, we're just going to leave you alone. No, as your pastor, I'm sure, is explaining to you, it's coming now more strongly that we as believers in the body of Christ, we have to be careful and stay unified. Again, this unity does not mean that, hey, I have to give up my position on election, or I have to give up my position on the use of the gifts. No. The exhortation that I'm saying we want to be alert about is this, is that on the obvious doctrinal core of the gospel, we're staying together. Salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the authoritative word of God. Again, we approach it and may come away with some different perceptions, but the core doctrine, we're there and we're the same on, and we want to be very, very careful that we preserve the unity together. Because the enemy is out there, okay? And I say that metaphorically speaking. We don't look at the unsaved as necessarily the enemy. Satan is our enemy. The kingdom of darkness is our enemy. But the enemy is out there. So we have to be very alert and watchful in the Christian community to preserve unity and not fall prey to, well, I follow this person, and because this person's perception of the, quote, previous, or I suppose continuing, quote, pandemic to some degree, was quite different than me, so I'm going to ostracize him or her completely, and that's the end of it. See, that's where we got to be careful. There's many other illustrations that I could give you, but the first one is just be watchful of this. That is, we have our opinions and ideas, we're careful in managing them so that we promote overall unity. The next one that Paul talks about is one that, interestingly, the seminar that James White did at St. John's there, well, it's a couple months ago already, he pointed this out, that one of the contentions that's going to come against the church, as it did in the first century church, was the idea of what we call the exclusivity of the cross. And what do I mean by the exclusivity of the cross? Well, in 1:18, Paul says, for the word of cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the exclusivity of the cross simply means that we're looking at people honestly and saying, hey, this is the way of life. It's a proven fact. It's a historical fact. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So we're preaching the gospel with that in mind. And other, quote, faith systems that, let's just say, the society that we live in now, they come to us and they say, hey, you're a hater, you're intolerant, we're opposed to you. Change to embrace all opinions as equal and all opinions as salvific. And I was saying, no, we respect what other people believe. However, we hold up the very fact that neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And those of us who are very simple thinkers like myself and just come from sort of just lower class laboring background, it's not hard for us to grasp that, is it? It's not hard for us to say, you know, yes, I am a fallen man. I have violated the law of God. There is a heaven and hell. There is a judge. This is the reality of it. So we have to be very, very alert to that. That as the church has compromised more and more on this issue, particularly with the young people, okay, they're bombarded with multiculturalism. Anybody that works in the strata of, let's just say, a ministry to people in grammar school, high school, realizes what they're dealing with. That because of the type of education, this is pushed very hard. And we have to say, well, we're talking about eternal life here. And we want to be very, very careful to be alert to challenges to this idea that, well, there's many other ways. That's unfair to people, isn't it? Yes, it's unfair to compromise on that issue. Much as compromise would be very easy on that issue because it would certainly save us a lot of headaches. But we can't in good conscience because it is the way of life. That's what we live for. Well, as you're working through this with me, with your Bible there, I hope you have your Bible open. Here's another thing. Now, remember, I'm simply leaving with you with this principle that as a Christian, you have to be alert. You have to be watchful. There's a discipline to this, okay? We're not passive. We go about our Christian experience with a watchful mindset. Here's one that's quite good, and they're all good for that matter, if you were in chapter 3. This is a section, it's a bit difficult theologically to sort it all out, but it is the section about the judgment seat of Christ. While we are not judged for sin there, because there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but it appears that there's a judgment for works done unto the advancement of the kingdom. And again, I'm not an expert on this passage, but I know it enough to realize that what Paul is warning about here is make sure that you're playing for keeps in your Christian experience. Make sure that you're alert to this, and I'll direct your attention to this text, 3:10, 1 Corinthians, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will be show it because it to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So there's this idea, and I don't understand it all, believe me, but there's just this idea that for us as believers, we have to take very seriously, if you're a true believer this morning, and I hope that you all are, you have to take very seriously what you do with your time, what you do with your money, what you do with your life in general. You can't fritter it away and put it in a compartment and say, well, you know, I'm going to go this path in my life, and yeah, I'll sort of just go to church and do my own thing there to kind of smooth things over. But no, it doesn't work that way. When God saves you, he saves you to conform you to the image of Christ. So he has a purpose for you, has a plan for you. It could be very humble, or it could be very, very great, like these chaps here. See, but regardless, you're not exempt from the pursuing of your life with that in mind. And just to compliment that, I won't go there for time's sake, but all you have to do is go over into chapter 12 and talk about the use of gifts in your Christian life and realize that everyone here who is a believer, you have at least one gift. And some, I can identify some of mine, I have more. But you are responsible to the body of Christ to use that gift. That's not an option. And let me encourage you in this. And when you don't use that gift, you dry up. in some respects. I'm not saying one loses their salvation necessarily or fellowship, but your the vivacity of your Christian experience will begin to shrink. So that's very critical that we're alert to this. And Paul says it in another part of the book, I beat my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means I should be a castaway. In other words, he says, I discipline myself to stay on track in my Christian experience and use what I have, what God's given me, and stay on his purpose. Well, another one that he addresses is over in chapter 6, just being alert to the possession of our bodies, especially in the area of our passions. You know the text, 6:19 and 20. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Spirit who's in you, whom you have God, you're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his. That text is brought forth in the context of biblical sexual morality. It's a bigger bigger than that, but let's just say there's a direct arrow there that Paul is saying what one of the distinctives of, and this was, if you know any church history, you realize that this was one of the distinctives of the early church, that their stand on proper morality was very, very opposed to Rome. So we're seeing that today, and as a church, we're challenged with that with much contention, but we have to be alert to that. If you turned over to chapter 13, just the concept of being alert to what real love is. See, this is another issue in our culture, because the real love in our culture now is about me, right? It's about what makes me happy, is about what my identity is, etc., etc. So we have to be very, very watchful of that as well. And then finally, I'll leave you with this one, alert to the significance of the resurrection. That's the whole issue. Why is first chapter 15 even there? It's because the Greeks didn't believe in a resurrection, for the most part. So Paul made it very clear to use that problem in the church to say, no, this is the theology of the resurrection. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and our faith is in vain. That's the very core of it. So here's the deal. All right. Meditate on this passage, if you would. The alertness, think, my mind is alert, feel my passions are alert. I'm watchful what I do, what I give my energies to. And what's quite interesting is, you want the classic illustration of this. I don't need to go to church history for this, there's lots of them, but all I need to do is go to Matthew chapter 4 and in the other Gospels that have Jesus' temptation, and he worked it out picture perfect, didn't he? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. He knew already what he was going to do. He knew the plan of God, what he was going to do. He resisted Satan's temptations in three specific areas. Very, very watchful of how Satan was going to try to draw him away from the plan and purpose. As he said himself, I came to seek and save the lost. I come that you may have life. So he knew his purpose very clear. Amen. Just cultivate that discipline of being alert and watchful as you learn and as you live and as you confront. Amen.